To know someone is relative, right? I'm not talking about just knowing their name and being able to pick them out of a crowd. Do you know them? You don't know me? Well, that's what I tell people. It's like when people, you know, when people give you a hard time, they look at you and they're like, I don't like them very much. You know, I just think this about myself, and you should think this about yourself. You don't like me. You don't know me. Amen. Because if you knew me, you'd really like me. Glory to God. Amen. You know what the Lord told me one time? I was reading some books. I was reading this book about this lady that loved the Lord, and she was writing all these different things about you know, how much her heart yearned for God, how much she loved Him. And you could just hear it in her voice and in the way she was writing these things about how much she loved the Lord. And is everything all right, Millie? Oh, she's turning it on for her. And she was writing all these things about how much she loved the Lord and all these different things. And I remember reading that and I was like, God, I don't feel like I love you like this lady does. And I was like, because I don't feel my heart going out, and I wouldn't write and pen these things and do these different things. And I was asking the Lord, I was like, Lord, show me how to love you like this lady loves you. You know what the Lord said to me? You know, He's got a sense of humor. You know what He said to me? He goes, to know me is to love me. What does that mean? What He was saying was this, that the more you come to know me, the more you come to recognize how good I am, how gracious I am, how great I am, how wonderful I am, how powerful I am, you'll fall more in love with me. So what's the key? The key is fellowship with God, spending time with the Lord, learning to worship God and praise Him, because the Bible says in Judah God is known, which means in praise God is known. So the more you praise God, the more He becomes known to you in your heart, thus creating in you more of a love in your heart for Him, because to know Him is to love Him. Amen. And that should be our everything we're striving for, amen, to pursue God in our heart, to know Him like that. Amen. Well, let's open in our Bibles to two openings, Matthew chapter 9 and Luke chapter 11. Matthew chapter 9 and Luke chapter 11. For those of you who have been a part of Healing School for the past year or so, know that each time that I teach here, we've been studying the various accounts of healing listed in the Gospels. And I've come to find out there's about 25 specific individual cases of healing listed in the four Gospels. Now, on your casual reading of the word, you might say, no, there's definitely more than 25. Well, yes, there was more than 25 people that Jesus healed, set free, delivered, and raised from the dead. However, there's only about 25 where their name was mentioned, what their specific infirmity was, how they came to Jesus, and how Jesus ministered to them. It also might seem like more than that, but when you harmonize the Gospels and bring them together, you come to find out that a lot of times Gospel writers, the same Gospel writer might repeat the same one as somebody else did, right? So when you bring them together, you only got about 25. So I've titled this series, Healing's Top 25. Taking the analogy that we have in the world today of collegiate athletics, right? They got their top 25s. What is that? The rankings of the top 25 athletic teams of each respective university in respective sports, right? In other words, they're the best of every person in that particular sport, right? Well, God considers these healings the best ones for you and I to know out of everything Jesus did for the 33 years. He existed. Amen? Praise God. So, we're studying each one of these specific cases of healing because it's important for us to understand, number one, how these people came to the Lord. Number two, how they received from the Lord. Number three, how Jesus, the Lord, ministered to them. Amen? See, we're not just studying this so that we can learn how to receive healing, but we're also studying this because we need to learn how to minister healing to other people, right? And the Bible says, as Jesus is, so are we in this world. Jesus said out of His own mouth, the works that I do, you shall do. And even greater works than these shall you do. Amen? Now, what does that mean? How are you going to do the greater works? How are you going to know to do the greater works? By studying how Jesus did it. How did Jesus minister to each one of these individuals? All right, so that's another reason why we're looking at this. So today we're looking at another healing in the ministry of Jesus. In fact, this is part 20 of a 25-part series. Amen. We've been doing this for over a year now on each one of these times. So this is the 20th lesson. And in fact, if you harmonize the Gospels and bring them in chronological order, it's in fact the 20th healing out of the 25 too. So not only is it part 20 for what we're doing, it's the 20th one Jesus did. And it's the healing of the mute man. The healing of the mute man. So let's turn over to Matthew first. Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. And let's read verses 32 through 34, and then we're going to go to Luke 11 and read that. Matthew 9, 32, it says, "As they went out, behold, they brought to him a man, mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke." Somebody say, glory to God. "And the multitudes marveled, saying, it is never seen like this in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he cast out demons by the ruler of the demons." Now go over to Luke chapter 11 and we're going to see that that's not the only thing the rulers of the synagogue said that day. That's not the only thing the Pharisees were saying. They went into a little bit more detail and Jesus gave them a good, clean, open rebuke here in Luke's gospel. Luke chapter 11, and let's look at verse 14 and we're going to read through 23. And it says, "And he," Jesus, "was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was when the demon had gone out that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, he cast out demons by Beelzebub," which Beelzebub literally was the god of Ekron and literally meant the lord of the flies or the lord of the manure. Now we know that this was a reference to Satan. Right? So what does this show us? Satan is the lord of the manure. He is the one that rules and reigns over those pesky little spirits that are like flies that like to just congregate around things that stink, things that are decaying, things that are dead. Did you know that that's what the demons are attracted to? Dead things. Things that stink. Now you understand there are things that stink to God that we don't know they stink. Unless we knew from His Word that they stink. How about a bad attitude? Gossiping and slander. Things like this stink in the nostrils of God. And it attracts demonic things. And I say it like this too. Pity parties. Come on now, am I stepping on anybody's toes this morning? Pity parties. Feeling all down about yourself, turning inward, turning the blinds down, getting depressed. You go to those pity parties, that's where all the devils in hell go. Amen. So you don't want to go in that direction. All right? Because that's where the demons go. All right? We need to find out what smells good to God, what is beautiful to Him. Amen? And pursue that because the demons don't want to go around that. So if you want some of them demons to leave you alone, change the attitude. Amen. Change the atmosphere in your home. They'll leave you alone. Amen. So, he cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Others, testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God," isn't that awesome right there? God, through Jesus, only casted out demons with his finger. It was kind of like this. You know, that's how we deal with ants and mosquitoes and little things. We just flick them, right? Because they're that small, that little, that insignificant. It doesn't take much of God's strength or power to deal with the devil. Nor does it take much of His power to deal with the devil through you. The Bible says, and Paul was praying for the church of Ephesus. He prays, "I pray that you'd have a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, that you would know what is the hope of your calling? Number one, that you would know what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. And that you would, number three, know what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working might of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality, power, might, and dominion, and has given Him the name which is above every other name, that at the very mention of His name, every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that He is the Lord. This is the awesome part then. Then He says, and He gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that fills all in all. What's the tail end of that prayer? That you'd have wisdom and revelation to know you're a part of His body, and if He's far above all principality, power, might, and dominion, then you are too. So the devil's supposed to be beneath your feet. Amen. And if you don't see yourself that way, if the devil manages to blow himself up as this big, hairy demon that can just absolutely devour you if he wants to, and you see it that way, he's got you. You don't understand, the only effective weapon that the devil has against us is the illusion that he even has an effective weapon. That's the only effective weapon he has. The Bible says over in Colossians, he has been disarmed. Disarmed. That's why I don't even like to quote that scripture from the Old Testament. It says, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. You know why? Because he don't even have a weapon that even has the capability of prospering. Because he's been disarmed, dethroned, detoothed. All he can do is gum you to death. You understand that? That's all the devil can do is talk you to death and deceive you. However, if you don't know this, you don't know the truth, then the devil can come in with his finger in the pocket to rob the liquor store and take all your inheritance because he can convince you he's got something that can hurt you. We got to know who we are, what we've got, who we are in Christ Jesus, and we are a part of that name. Now, I keep coming back to this because somebody needs to hear this in here. It's not your name. Now, we would say that, and we've intellectually, mentally assented to the fact, well, I know it's Jesus' name, and I'm not doing things in my name, but do we know that? You understand, doing things in Jesus' name is not just saying, in Jesus' name. Doing things in Jesus' name is knowing your position, your place, that it's you being in Him, so when it comes to you dealing with the devil, it's like Jesus is dealing with him. But most of us are so wrapped up in all of our failures, our shortcomings, and how we've screwed up and blown it royally, we're still thinking it's in our name. So a lot of us are still praying in our own name. That's truth. We're praying that way. You know why? Because we come to God cowardly. Oh, God, man. I've just had a bad 2017. And Lord, I really want to make a New Year's resolution this year and be a better Christian this year, but I've been so bad then that I'm just going to crawl to you and pay my penance before God, coming in our own name. You know what the Lord told me about that one time? I used to do that. I used to pray that way when I'd fall short of the glory of God and I'd come back, start seeking the Lord again, and I'd approach God and I'd start paying those penance like all of us do. Oh God, you know, I've been such a lowly, dirty sinner and I just hadn't been reading my Bible. I hadn't been praying and all that kind of stuff. God interrupted me one time and said, you need to stop magnifying your weakness and start magnifying my goodness. And this is the part that got me. He said, for it's in magnifying my goodness that you'll find the power to overcome your weakness. If you're all the time focusing on what you can't do, what you haven't done, who you aren't, then guess what's going to happen? You're dooming yourself to be under the law, which strengthens sin. And you won't be able to go forward. But if you start, even in your most horrendous moment, where you blow it, royally, make the worst mistake you made all year. Approach God with your shoulders back, your head high, and say, God, Lord, I know I've missed it, and I confess my sin to you, but that's all we're going to talk about that right now because you've already dealt with all my sin. Therefore, I know you're good, that your mercy endures forever, and that your love covers the multitude of my failures. And you're more focused on His goodness than you are your weakness. Then what happens? Then you get the strength to overcome that weakness. And you don't stay going around that same mountain. This is how you live. and take it from somebody who's been there, done that both ways. Okay? This is the right way to live. Well, I don't know what made me get into all that, but look here. He says, but if I cast out demons with the finger of God, that's what we were talking about, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, let's look here for a second. When he kept saying that if Satan is divided against himself and his kingdom, how will his kingdom stand? And he goes on to talk about this divided house and stuff like that. What Jesus' point was, they're accusing him of casting out demons by the ruler of demons. And he's making a spiritual point here that you can't do that. One kingdom can't cast out another. So here, let me make this point to you. Do you know how many Christians don't understand that principle when it comes to God? They think God's making somebody sick to teach them something, to perfect them, right? But then they're praying, God, please heal them, if it be your will. Well, if God made them sick, he's not going to turn around then and heal them, because he'd be a house divided against himself. Come on now. I mean, people are so hypocritical with this. Well, God just put this on me to teach me a lesson, and he's trying to mature me and all this different stuff. And then they're going and getting medicine for it and trying to get well. I mean, really, if you believe that way, oh, God's trying to teach you something? Then let him teach you. Quit taking the medicine. Quit going to the doctor. But see, people are hypocritical. They won't do that. Will they? See, the truth is, God's the healer, and his house is certainly a house that will stand, that is a kingdom that is not divided against himself. He's not the one going and robbing the liquor store and then turning around and returning all the money that was stolen to get the reward for it. God's not doing that. It's hypocritical. It's like this. Here's another example. You remember when Jesus was in the boat with his disciples and then the storm came? The storm comes, Jesus gets up and says, peace, be still. In the Greek, it literally says this, shh. And there was a great calm. Well, how many people say, oh, all these storms that come are from the hand of God. It's God's judgment and God's doing all these things. God's in control. And he's doing all these different things. Well, if Jesus was then going to go steal the storm, he would have been operating against his own kingdom. So what does that show us? Not every storm, not every natural disaster, not every natural harmful thing that's destructive and steals, kills, and destroys comes from God. In fact, most of them come from the devil. The others come from a product of the sin-cursed and fallen world. God's not in the stealing, killing, and destroying business. He's in the edifying business, the building up business. Amen? This is the God we serve. So that's what Jesus was making a point of here. Notice verse 21. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Now, I made the point when we talked about the blind and mute man, which we'll make reference to here in a moment, that the Lord showed me something a little bit different on this. When we talk about this strong man, we automatically think, the strong man is the devil, that he's the demon that Jesus was coming and exorcising, right? That's what we automatically assume. It's some chief ruling spirit that's there that has to be dealt with. But listen, this doesn't really line up with the nature of God, because this demon or this strong man that comes in against this other lesser strong man, what's he doing? He's coming and taking away his spoils. He's coming and forcing his way in there. God doesn't do that. God's a gentleman. And God doesn't steal, kill, and destroy. So I offer to you this. This strong man that comes in and spoils the house is the devil. You're the real strong man. And if he can come and get you not to be fully armed by not what? Putting on the whole armor of God, taking up the whole armor of God? Then you're not going to be able to stand against him. You're the strong man. Why? Because it's the strong spirit of a man within him that will sustain him in sickness. But if the devil can get you to compromise that and become weak spiritually, that's when he can come and infect your life. So we got to stay strong in the Lord and in the power of His might so that we can stand against the devil. Amen? Now let's go back over to Matthew's account. And I want to spend today really focusing over on this. Verse 32 of Matthew chapter 9. Praise God. Matthew 9, verse 32. It says, as they went out. Now let me teach you how to study the scriptures. When you read something like that, as they went out, you need to read the verses before that and figure out who the they is. So let's go back and read verses 27 through 31. Because I think we can get a clear description of who these they were. It says, when Jesus had departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I'm able to do this? They said to him, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, let it be to you. And their eyes were open, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, see that no one knows it. But notice what happened. But when they had departed. They who? Those two blind men. They spread the news about him in all that country. They who? The two blind men. Verse 32. As they went out, who is then the they? The two blind men. The two that went back in spreading all the news that Jesus told them not to spread of everything God had done to him. He'd opened our eyes. We were blind, but now we can see. As they went out, behold, and we found out that this word behold means to check this out. It means watch this. You know, what's so awesome is Matthew is the one that uses this word the most. Behold, 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 behold. So he's like that guy, like the kids today, you know, use all them young terms like this, and they'll just be like, check this out, man. Watch this. Check this out. Watch this. So Matthew's always like, watch this. Come on. This is going to be awesome. Check this out. Make sure you see this. Behold. They brought to him a man. They who brought to him a man? The two blind men brought to him a man who was mute and demon-possessed. Come on now. So what was happening here? These two blind men get healed, right? And then, immediately after that, they go and start proclaiming all the good things God had done for them. So then they figured this. They figured out that if God can open our blind eyes, then He can certainly open this mute man's mouth. You see this? This is the importance of getting some results in your life. Learning to overcome a cold. Learning to overcome the flu. Learning to overcome sinus things. Because when these kind of things happen, if we can then show people or show our own heart that we can get healed from this, God will heal us, God has healed us, and all these different things of these particular things. And guess what? If God will do it here, if God can do it here, then why can't He do it over there or over here? See, that's what was happening here. If God can open the blind eyes, He can open the mute mouth. Amen. Oh, and I forgot to tell you the title of my message today. Don't mute the fruit. It'll all make sense here in a moment. Don't mute the fruit. Praise God. So listen to this. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a man, mute and demon-possessed. Okay, so this guy was demon-possessed and mute. Now, I need to address this because Christians get really hung up on semantics when it comes to demonic possession. The Greek word that's used for demon-possessed here literally means to be demonized. It doesn't carry with it the idea of what demonic possession does to us is that a demon lives on the inside of someone. So here's the key. Christians, born again, spirit-filled Christians, can be demonized. What does it mean to be demonized? It means to be controlled or under the influence of demonic spirits. Now, they can't be possessed in regards to coming and taking control of the Spirit, because if the Holy Spirit lives on the inside of there, they can't do that. But they can certainly have control over the flesh and over the soul. But I'll say it this way. a Spirit-filled Christian who is born again and Spirit-filled, and I'll use that term loosely, cannot be demonized. Now, what am I saying by that? When I say Spirit-filled, I'm not talking about was baptized in the Holy Spirit 40 years ago. I'm talking about currently Spirit-filled, full today. Because when they're filled with the Spirit today, He has control over your soul and over your body, and not just over your spirit. Therefore, the devil cannot have control over any part of you. See, what you got to understand about the Scriptures is this. Acts chapter 2, the Bible says the Holy Spirit came, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke with other tongues, right? But just in a couple of chapters later, Jesus stands before the Sanhedrin to give a defense for what they were doing in the name of Jesus. And the Bible says that when Peter began to stand up on that day, Peter, being filled with the Spirit, said. And the Greek language literally means being filled with the Spirit at that very moment. But I thought he already was filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. He was. But what you've got to understand is there is one initial infilling of the Holy Spirit where he comes upon you, but many subsequent refillings. In fact, there was another spot where then they were released. They went back to their own company. They gathered together in the house and began to pray in one heart and one accord. The house began to shake, and the Bible said, and they were all filled with the Spirit. Right? Well, I thought a lot of those people that were in that house were already filled with the Holy Spirit, weren't they? They were filled again. See, we got to learn that we got to stay full of the Holy Spirit to not give the devil any foothold in our life, to have control over our soul, to have control over our body, because it can happen to even a born-again believer. So don't get hung up on, well, can a Christian be demon-possessed or not? A Christian can be under the control of demonic spirits, and if you hadn't learned that, you evidently hadn't been a part of a church for too long. Because you see it all the time. Christians being used by demons all the time. In fact, even Peter one day says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. And that's pretty awesome for Jesus to turn around and say, you're speaking direct revelation from the Father. So what do you think Peter did then? Man, y'all want to hear from God? Right here. Father, through me. I mean, you reckon that might have went to his head a little bit? So what is he going to do? The next day, when Jesus tells him he's going to the cross, he decides he's going to do it again. And he pulls Jesus aside and said, no, Master, you won't go to that cross. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. One day, he's speaking by a direct revelation of Father God. The next day, speaking by Satan. And if Peter can do it, you can do it. I can do it. And it happens to us. So what is the key? Stay in full. Keep yourself full of the Holy Spirit. How? Singing and songs of praise to God. Keeping yourself abiding in Him through worship. Staying in the Word. Keeping yourself filled up with Him. So there's no place for any of Him. Amen? So, as they went out, behold, they brought to him a man who was mute and demon-possessed. And notice verse 33. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. Now, when I was studying this, I saw something that was really interesting. Something that really resonated with me that I feel like we needed to emphasize today. That when he cast out the demon, the guy had the ability to speak. Now, most of you say, well, duh, Pastor, what's such a revelation about that? When the demon had control over the guy, he kept him from speaking. So my question is, why? Why would a demon, if it had control over you, keep you from speaking? Maybe because it fears the power of your words. Maybe because it knows that there's something there in your confession to be feared. Amen. Maybe he knows something we don't know about the power that's in our tongue. Amen? And I'm going to get back to that in a moment, but notice this. The mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never seen like this in Israel. Now, I want you to notice what they were saying here. And let's pretend, even though we don't like to identify with these guys because they were losers, but let's identify ourselves real quickly with the religious leaders. You're a Pharisee today, okay? And you're the one that was the leader in Israel. You were the one that was bringing the word, bringing the ministry and everything like that. And then this guy gets healed, demon gets cast out of him, and everybody starts marveling, saying, it's never been seen like this at my church before. What do you think might come up in you if you got a little bit of jealousy, envy, pride, and all those different things? You might then be tempted to make an excuse why it hasn't been seen like this in Israel before. Why have we not been getting results? It'd be like this. Say we have healing school here, and say we never saw anybody healed, which that's not true. We do see people healed, praise God. But if we didn't, and then we had a healing evangelist come in, and everybody gets healed. And then everybody in the church starts saying, it's never been seen like this at High Point Church before. What's going to be the temptation of leadership? If it's in us, okay, it'd be like, well, this is why it hasn't been seen here before. Excuses. And what was the excuse that the religious leaders brought out when this happened? When everybody was saying it was never seen like this in Israel, but the Pharisee said he cast out demons by the ruler of demons. In other words, this is why he's getting the results we should have gotten. It's because he's doing it by a wrong spirit. You know, that's what jealousy and envy will cause people to do. Is it will cause them to blame shift. It's this woman you gave me, this is why we're not getting on, and it'll discredit other people. Amen. Hear me now. The majority of the time, the reason why people tear other people down with their words is because they're jealous of them. Amen. And because they're trying to build themselves up. Amen. That's why we need to avoid doing that. We're going to find out here in a second why we need to avoid doing that, because of how it can open us up to Beelzebub and all the Lord of the flies in our life. Amen. So this is what's going on here. These guys are sitting there saying, hey, he cast out demons by the ruler of demons. So they're jealous, they're envious, and what's interesting here is this is in Matthew 9. We looked at the healing of the blind and mute man in Matthew chapter 12 before. Okay? And if it wasn't for the fact that it said that he was blind and mute, it would look like an identical story to the one we're looking at right here. Right? But how do we know there was two different events where this happened? Because Matthew wrote both of them. So unless Matthew's like an old man that has that tendency to tell the same joke over and over, tell the same stories over and over, you know what I'm talking about? No, because he's being inspired by God, right? So there's two different events, but what's interesting in Matthew 12's account, the same accusations were being made against Jesus. He's casting out demons by Beelzebub, ruler, and Jesus gave the same response about entering in the strong man and things like that. So what does that tell us? This happened more than once, and probably happened more than twice. The religious leaders are going around accusing him of, oh, he's able to do all these miracles we're seeing because he's operating by a wrong spirit. Come on now. And this is what's happening. But I want to get back to this point. Verse 33. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. So the demon, when it had control over him, it kept him from speaking. Probably because it knew the power that's in words. So I want us to camp on this a little bit this morning. Because I believe the Lord really wants to emphasize to us that there truly is the power that is in our words that we need to understand, lest we don't operate in the fullness of what God has for us. So let's go over to Proverbs, and let's look at a few scriptures. And as we look at these scriptures, do not succumb to the temptation. I've heard that verse before. I know what that verse says. Because it's not what you know in your head, it's what's living in your heart and that which you're doing. So I'm not talking to you about, do you know these scriptures? Have you ever heard these scriptures before? No, I'm not asking you that. I'm wanting you to really get it and see the heart of God on how important the power of our words are. So Proverbs 15, let's look at verse 4. Proverbs 15 and verse 4. Now, if you read through Proverbs, you'll come to find out there is a lot of wisdom regarding the tongue. Now, this is the book of wisdom right here now. This is the mind of God. This was wisdom and understanding that was given from God the Father to Solomon when he asked for it. This is wisdom that descends from above. So if we see things like the power that's in your tongue re-emphasized so many times in the book of Proverbs, this must be super significant. Amen? So 15:4 says, a wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it, in the tongue, breaks the spirit. Now the word wholesome here literally means healthy. A healthy tongue is a what? A tree of life. Now when you hear this term tree of life, what do you immediately think of? Well, you think of the tree of life that was in the garden and the tree of life that will be in the eternal kingdom of God. In fact, this is the only time I know of, I might be wrong about this, that I know of in the Scriptures that the term tree of life is used for anything other than those two situations. So what was the tree of life? Because this is how you meditate the Scriptures. This will help you. What was the tree of life? What is the benefit of the tree of life in the Scriptures? Well, in the garden, the Bible says that God planted these two trees. There was the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the Lord said that if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, your eyes will be opened and you will surely die. The Hebrew says, in dying you will die, meaning you'll die twice. You'll die spiritually, which will then result in you dying physically. And of course, we know what they did with that. But he also planted the tree of life and didn't tell them not to eat of that. The only time the Lord told them not to eat of the tree of life was after they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then God had to get rid of them out of the garden. And the Bible tells us why he got rid of them out of the garden. Right at the very end, after he booted them out, he said, and then he placed an angel to the entrance of the garden to guard the way lest they come back into the garden and eat of the tree of life. So why was God so big on them not eating of the tree of life? Because the tree of life was what produced everlasting life, the ability to live forever. So what God was doing was he was actually being merciful to them. He was protecting them that after they had had this spiritually dead nature put on the inside of them, now he had to guard the way to the tree of life so that they didn't go back in and partake of that and live forever in a spiritually dead, cursed state. So it was the goodness of God that kicked him out of the garden, not the badness of Adam. Amen. So God's being good there. So what does the tree of life then do? It produces the ability to have long life, everlasting life, right? So let's look at this scripture. A wholesome or healthy tongue is a tree of life, or produces the ability to live a long life. Come on now. So how do we, Psalm 91, verse 16, where it says, he will satisfy you with long life and show you his salvation. What is a key to experiencing a long life? Speaking healthy words. Now, this goes in many different ranges. Number one, it's not speaking deadly words about other people, about yourself, and things like that. But it also includes speaking what God says regarding healing and wholeness. Speaking God's word and God's truth, healthy words, produces a tree of life in you, the ability to live a long time. In fact, go over to 1 Peter chapter 3, and let me show you something. 1 Peter chapter 3. I like to show this to people in the New Testament, so you can't come back and say, well, that's an Old Testament scripture. It doesn't apply to us anymore. Peter says here in 1 Peter 3, quotes from the 34th Psalm. One of my favorite Psalms. But it's got a powerful truth in it. Let's back up to verse 8. This is Peter talking, not quoting the Psalm yet. He begins quoting it in verse 10. 1 Peter 3:8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Now, reviling is certainly including your words. To revile someone is to what? To slander them. Right? So what he's saying right here is when people revile or slander you, speak negative things about you, tear you down with their words, do not return it to them. Don't turn around and say negative things about them. But listen to this. But on the contrary, blessing. So what's he saying? Don't return reviling for reviling. But in fact, what the Lord's telling us right here, but on the contrary, you actually do need to be returning something to them. Speak blessings over them. The Greek word eulogia, spelled E-U-L-O-G-I-A, where we get our English word eulogy from. So what's a eulogy? It's when somebody stands up at a funeral and says some kind words about somebody that's dead. Right? So what should we be doing? When people speak those deadly things about us, we should just pretend like we're standing. We're gathered here today to say some nice things about Sister So-and-so. Not to focus on the negative things that they've done, but to speak positive things today about them. And just find something good to say about them. Everybody's got good qualities and characteristics. So you speak blessing over them. And if you can't do it by sight, do it by faith. Amen. Start calling things that be not as though they were. God's got potential in them. God's got a plan for them. And you're speaking positive things. Why? But on the contrary, blessing. Knowing that you were called to this. So the first thing, the reason why you do this, because you know if I'm called as a Christian, my responsibility as a disciple of Christ is to do this. So I don't do it because I feel like doing it. I do it because Commander-in-Chief, the Lord Jesus Christ, told me to speak blessings over them. So what is my point here? You don't do it by the way you feel. Because this is what I hear all the time when I tell people this. I don't feel like doing it. They've been a jerk. They deserve for me to say something negative about them. Yeah, but it don't matter what they've done. Agape, love, has nothing to do with what the other person's done. It's because I love God, I'm going to speak positive things about them. I'm going to speak blessing. And let me tell you why. He says, we're called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Now, everybody loves that part of the verse. How many of you want to inherit a blessing? I want to inherit a blessing. You got to return cursing for blessing. Or vice versa. You know what I mean. When they say negative things about you, when they're cursing you, tearing you down, you speak positive things about them. And then you inherit a blessing. Glory to God. For, now he quotes Psalm 34, he who would love life and see good days. The psalmist actually said, who is he who would love life and to see good? Now, so let me ask you this question. Let me put it in common everyday English. How many of you love life? How many of you want to continue living a long time and want to experience a good quality of life and to see good in your life? We all do, right? So, he who would love life and to see good, notice this, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. And then he goes on to say, let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. And the list goes on and on. But notice the first thing he puts in that list. Do you want to see a better quality of life? Do you want to see good happen in your life? The first thing you need to guard is this. Let your lips refrain from evil. Don't speak evil. We know that's talking about speaking evil, reviling things about people. If there's nothing else you can do, I mean, just do it knowing that I don't want to open myself up to nothing negative. Right? Number two, then it says, and keep your lips from speaking deceit. In the Hebrew, where Psalms 34 wrote this originally, the words for speaking deceit literally meant to spread poison. Keep your lips from what? Spreading poison. Do I need to go further into that? You know what that means? How about gossip and slander? There's negative things happening in somebody's life, right? And what's our tendency? What do we love to do? What does the flesh love to do when somebody else falls and fails? We go tell somebody. And we'll do it under the guise of prayer. Hey, brother, I'm going to tell you this, but I'm just telling you this so you'll pray, because I know you'll pray. But did you hear what such and such did? Did you hear what happened? And really, honestly, if we'd look at it, what we're doing is we're just telling the information we know. Right? We got to be careful of things like that, because why? If we love life and want to see good in our life, this is one way to abort that. It gets quiet when you start talking about this, but hey, this is part of healing school, you understand? You can be getting all this healing revelation on the inside of you, all this knowledge and all this kind of stuff, but if you're not controlling this, you can be aborting and pulling against everything God's trying to do in your life. A house divided. Thank you, Elijah. You can be a house divided. You see that? Oh, I'm standing, believing God. God, I'm doing all these different principles and I'm wanting to apply all this different stuff. But over here, I'm yielding to the devil. I'm yielding to God and all this, but I'm yielding to the devil. And you got this little tug of war thing going on. You got to give him everything so the devil doesn't have any place. Do not give him place. Amen. Now let's go back over to Proverbs. Let's look at chapter 16. Is this all right this morning?
Amen.
I've never been one that's too concerned about preaching and declaring what I want to. I'd love to eat the food that I get during Christmas all year long. Man, I'd love to eat cookies and fudge and all this different stuff. What's going to happen if you do that all the time? You're going to be fat and unhealthy. Well, what if you do that spiritually? You're going to be unhealthy spiritually. We got to have our collards and those blasted rutabagas. You got to have the good stuff to get yourself built up.
Amen.
And be nourished in the faith. Amen. All right, chapter 15? 16, 24. Look at this one. Pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the bones. Glory to God. This is awesome right here. Sometimes I think we get hung up on the poetry that this is written in. But did you know, let's look at this naturally. Did you know the benefits of natural, organic, raw honey? Did you realize how healthy that is for you? It's the natural way that God's given it. It's so good for you, right? He's saying right here that the same way as raw, organic honey is good for you naturally, your words are for you, listen to this, emotionally, mentally, and physically. Because he says what? It's sweetness to the soul, which is what? It will actually, your words actually will produce a better mental and emotional condition in you. You know how this works? And just do a test one time. The next time you fall and you make a mistake of speaking negative things about people, check yourself. How do I feel mentally and emotionally right now? After you do it, it's called taking the holiness test. How do you feel after you let that stuff come out? Well, I just got to vent and I got to tell them what piece of my mind and blah, 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 blah. And then I just let all that out. And I might feel better in my flesh for a moment, but then check yourself. How do you feel in your soul after that? Do you feel closer to God or further away from Him? Pleasant words are sweetness to the soul. And then notice this. It goes on to say that they are health to the bones. Health to the bones. Your words will actually produce more of a good physical condition. And you could get into the whole bones part and how that affects you. Come on now. I mean, you see it. People that have had the tendency in their life to be bitter, full of strife, that bitterness and that strife brings rottenness to their bones. And then they have all these different physical issues from it. It's just the truth. In fact, in a lot of situations, and I'm not saying everybody that's ever had cancer was doing this, but what you do find as a consistent thing is people who live in strife, biting and devouring one another throughout their life, and it's a consistent thing, get plagued with cancer a lot of times, which is what? Bad cells eating good cells. Same thing is happening naturally. Biting and devouring one another, your cells are doing the same thing. So what am I saying? Your words are powerful. And what you yield to, whether it's not just your confession either. We're just talking about speaking negative things or positive things. I mean, the people that are the happiest people, the people that are the healthiest people, the people that just blasted, they weren't going to say nothing negative about nobody. They avoided. And for your own physical, mental, and emotional condition, you should do that. Amen. Now let's go to 16. Chapter 18. Verse 20. Now here's another one. 18:20 says, a man's stomach shall be satisfied from the fruit of his mouth. From the produce of his lips he shall be filled. Now, he's obviously not talking about this is how you keep yourself full all the time. You know, people will run with this and say, oh, man, bless God, this is how I'm going to lose some weight this Christmas. I'm just going to speak some positive things, and it's just going to keep me satisfied, and I'm not ever going to be hungry. No, he's not talking about physically being full, but being satisfied and fulfilled. Again, take that afterwards test, that holiness test. When you're saying something, how does it make me feel afterwards? Do I feel more content? Do I feel more fulfilled? Or does it make me feel more empty that I just let that out? That's what he's saying right here. Then verse 21, one that we've looked at and talked about many times. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Now the Lord had to bring a revelation to me one time about this. When I was getting the revelation of my words early on in my Christian walk, I was focused all on the death part. Oh, I don't want to speak nothing negative about nobody. I don't want to have slander and bitterness and all these different things come out of my mouth because there's power in that to produce negative results in my life. But the Lord brought it back to me and said, Trey, notice that it doesn't just say death's in the power of the tongue. Life is too. You can actually construct, edify, and build things up in your life through positive words. However, let me caution you with this. I've seen people that start to get the revelation of the power that's in words get off in the deep end or on the other side of the ditch on this, and they'll be like, they're basically everybody's confession police. If somebody says, oh, I'm just sick of that. No, don't say that. You're going to get sick if you say I'm sick of that. Or that scared me to death. No, don't say that. You'll end up dying if you... No, no, no. Notice what this verse says. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. That's not the end of the verse. And those who love it will eat its fruit. Those who love what? The power that's in the tongue. And when we see the word love, it doesn't just mean to have affection for. To love something just simply means to value it, right? To appreciate it, to honor and respect it. So what is he saying? The person that actually respects, values, believes, and appreciates the power that's in the tongue is the one who will eat its fruit. You see, it's what you believe that you say that's important. Now, you shouldn't just go around just throwing out all these vain, idle words either. You need to control it because the more you say something, the more you'll believe it. But just because you say something doesn't mean you believe it. That makes sense? It's true. It's like the people this doesn't work for is the people, oh gosh, well, all right, so there's power in your words. Okay, all right. Well, this is the first time I've ever heard this before, but I'm just going to say it. By His stripes, I'm healed. 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 And you can just sit there and parrot that stuff all day long and it not do nothing for you. You got to believe it. You got to love it. You got to appreciate and value those truths and know that they are true. And then out of the overflow of the abundance of your heart, your mouth speaketh. That's where the power is. And notice what they'll do. They'll eat its fruit. Fruit. That's the reason I titled today, Don't Mute the Fruit. Because we want to see, we want to eat of the fruit of our words. And I'm telling you, you do. You will. You have. Amen? Now finally, let's go over to James chapter 3 and let me give you a few New Testament scriptures regarding this. Glory to God. This is important stuff. This is how we live. James chapter 3. I'm going to show you something over here that you probably hadn't ever seen before. James chapter 3. Let's start in verse 2. Now, of course, he gives a long amount of this letter over to sharing with us the negative power that's in our words, right? But I want us to focus on a couple of verses here. Verse 2. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, a mature, perfect person, able also to bridle the whole body. Now, this is what's awesome about this. What James is saying here is this. If you can control your mouth, if you can control your words and your tongue, you can control your flesh. So those people out there say, I just can't control my flesh. I can't keep myself from doing this and that. If you can control your tongue, you can control these. In fact, I believe there's an extra added value in this. Is what he's saying is, if you learn to control your tongue, you can learn to control your flesh better. It's true. Because why? You can, your flesh can be basically going down this certain path right here, and through the power of your tongue, where the authority comes out, you can dictate the direction your body's going. You can. Oh, I mean, let's use a couple of examples. You wake up in the morning, and for some reason, you're just having one of those emotional slides. Your body didn't feel like cooperating, and boy, you just feel like staying in the bed. You know? I mean, we've all had days like that. If you were to rise up out of your strong spirit and say, we will have a good day today. We are going to enjoy today. Flesh, you are going to get in line and we're going to do this and this and that. And you begin to speak and declare from your mouth. Guess what happens? It brings your body into submission. Amen. Been there, done it. When I didn't feel like doing it. And it works that way. You can bridle your whole body. And then he goes on to tell you how this works. Notice this. Then he says, indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Do you know how horses work? For example, if a horse is laying down, if you were to hold its head still, even though that horse is bigger and stronger than you, it will not be able to get up. You know why? Because a horse has to throw its head to get its body up. Did you know that's the way it works? That's why they put bits and bridles in there, because if they can control its head, they can control. This is the way God designed the horse. And here James is telling you, this is how you control your body. It's like a horse. If you can control your mouth and what comes out of your mouth, your body will get in submission and line up to it. So you reckon this might work with physical infirmity and sickness and disease? You reckon your mouth has the ability to turn your body's physical condition in that direction? Oh, yeah, baby. And you just let that confession come out and say, no. The person, like for example, is diagnosed with terminal cancer and decides that they will beat it. It will not beat them. And they will say, I will win. I will beat this. Even if they're ungodly, they don't even know the Lord. Yet they have that strong fighting spirit. Those people, the odds of them overcoming that cancer goes up exponentially because they decide to do it and it's voice activated. But it's just rising up on the inside of you and you let that come out. It changes the course of your fleshly nature and your carnal self. Then finally, verse 4. Then he goes on to describe something else to us. He said, look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Now here, I don't believe he's necessarily just talking about your physical self anymore. I believe the ship is symbolic of our lives. So he said, look also at ships, although they are so large, and there's nothing physically in us. We can't get out there and start paddling with our hand and make the ship start turning. It ain't going to work that way. In yourself, in your flesh nature, in who you are, in your capabilities, you're not going to be able to change the direction of your life. But guess what can? Your mouth. So although these ships, they're so large, and it seems like, man, how am I ever going to change the direction of my life? It's been going this direction for so long, and I've just been going down this same current, and I just can't change it. Yeah, you can't in yourself. And it's being driven around by fierce winds. And winds and waves in the Scriptures are always symbolic of circumstances. So what are we seeing here? This, our life is going in this direction, and it's being driven along by the circumstances. Well, this happened to me, that happened to me, and it's just making me go this direction because I just go which way the wind blows. But he says what? However, it's turned by a small rudder, whichever way the pilot desires. Who's the pilot of the ship? It's the strong man that lives on the inside of you, the real one that makes the decisions, the one that calls the shots, the pilot on the inside of you. It decides which direction your body and your life is going. And what do? You fill him up with the truth and let speak up out of your heart like that, and guess what ends up happening? It starts to turn that little rudder, and then the ship starts to turn. But like it was back then, listen to me now, like it was back then, they didn't have just these little bars and they just did it and the ship starts turning on its own. Back then they had that big wheel on the helm, right? And they would turn that wheel. And then what happens? After they turn it to try to turn the boat this way, did they just let go of the wheel and the wheel goes back? They're going to straighten back out, aren't they? Being driven by the fierce winds. What do? They turn the wheel. They make their confession. By stripes I am healed. He himself bore my sicknesses and carried my pains. My life's going to go this direction. I will beat this sickness. I will overcome. Then you hold fast your confession. And don't let go of the things Jesus has given to you. You hold fast. And the more you hold it, eventually that big large ship is going to go against the fierce winds and go in another direction. The direction you desire from your inward man. Amen. So how many of you are starting to think now about some New Year's resolutions that regard the power of your tongue and what you can say out of your mouth, that I want to start turning the direction on this? And I challenge you, as we enter into 2018, find the Scriptures that you want your life to go in the direction of, and hold fast to it all year long. And come see me next New Year's Eve and tell me which way your ship's going, which way that horse is going. Don't mute the fruit. Speak God's Word. He's given you the ability to declare and proclaim truth. Amen. Let your mouth wield that sword that God's given you the ability so that you can ransack and cut through all the gates of hell and possess the promised land God has for you. It happens when you rise up in your own authority and let it come out of your mouth. Turn the rudder, amen, and turn the horse's head. Glory to God, amen. Well, let's stand on our feet.